The greatest love story that's ever been written is the story of the gospel. And in Mark chapter 14, as you turn in your Bibles there this morning, find your place, if you would, in Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading in just a moment in verse number 41. And we'll read several verses which we'll take as our text. But Mark, as one of the gospel writers, of course, since chapter 1 has been detailing the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been painting for us this incredible love story of how God would become flesh and come to this earth and dwell among us, would live a sinless, perfect, and holy life, eventually would be put on the cross and would there atone for our sins. And now as we come to Mark chapter 14, the story is, and really, it's not only a tremendous love story, but it's a great drama. And you can sense the plot is developing and everything is now coming to this moment in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 15, what we often refer to as the passion of Christ, or the story of the gospel, the way that Jesus would die on the cross and be buried and raised from the dead. And everything in the gospel is pointing to this culmination, because, of course, we know Jesus' purpose was in coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And without the death of Christ, that salvation would be non-existent. It was necessary for him to die, for him to shed his blood. Now, we come to Mark chapter 14. We saw Jesus in the garden last week, and we saw as Jesus was there praying, agonizing in prayer concerning the will of the Father, how he was praying, "Not my will, but thine be done," how the disciples were not clued in to what was going on. And Jesus, as he is in the garden praying, he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He is considering what is before him. The disciples are asleep. And all the while down in the city, Judas has now betrayed Jesus, and he has come to the high priest and to the other religious rulers. He has said, "I'm willing to go and I'll take a group of people with me. I know where Jesus will be after that Last Supper. I know exactly where he would have gone. I know where to find him. We will go and I will show you which one he is," and they can capture him and bring him in the middle of the night. And so all of this is going on. Jesus is praying, and down in the city of Jerusalem, the light from the torches and the lanterns of these evil men is flickering off of the walls of the old city. And now they're making their way up into the Mount of Olives there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas knew that he would find the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find here in our text this morning that Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And yet here in this instance, as Jesus is betrayed by Judas, he's taken captive by this group of men. It's here that we find an incredible lesson, I think, about the nature of man and the mercy of God. In fact, it's here in what we could call the final act of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's here in this final act that we find the great wickedness and depravity of man revealed to our eyes and set in vivid contrast to the utter sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willing compassion for us as sinners. This morning, I want to invite you to come with me as we see our Savior, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, betrayed into the hands of sinners. Direct your attention to Mark chapter 14, verse number 41. We'll pick up with the end part of what we left off with last week. "And he," that is Jesus, "cometh the third time and saith unto them," to his disciples, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Our Father, we need your help this morning as we contemplate the momentous scene which is painted for us by the gospel writer here in the Gospel of Mark. As we consider our Savior and his sufficiency, and Father, as we see in ourselves these individuals who put their hands to the work of betraying you, Lord, I pray that you would move our hearts. I pray especially for those who might be here this morning who've never trusted in Christ, who are still relying on their own righteousness and their religion and their good works to get them to heaven. Help them to see this morning that only Christ can save. Lord, for those of us who know you and have been saved already, I pray that you would help us as we contemplate all that you did for us and your great mercy. Lord, may we be captured by the thought of what an incredible price has been paid for our redemption and what wonderful compassion has been showed to us. And may we, Father, be compelled this morning to be better worshipers of you who deserves all worship. Meet with us this morning. Have your will and your way in our midst, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we see Jesus here in the garden, there's a number of individuals, a number of people who are a part of this story. And just for a moment, I want to develop for you the cast of characters so that you can see all the different individuals who are mentioned here at this scene in the garden as Jesus is betrayed. First of all, you see that Jesus himself is here. God incarnate. The Son of God. He is eternal God. God the Son. He is God in the flesh. And he is here for this very moment. We know that at this point, Jesus has developed a reputation in the land for being a teacher of the scriptures. We know that he's developed a reputation for being a healer of diseases. And yes, to many people, they have recognized that he is, in fact, the Messiah, that he is God. This same Jesus here in the garden is the one who is about to be, if you will, captured. Although I might add that we use that term rather loosely because he is, if you will, surrendering to the will of these men. Now, Jesus is often portrayed by popular media and movies and things like that about this story of the gospel. Jesus is often portrayed as a victim, as the one who is victimized at the cross. But I want to remind you this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 14 and as we think about the accounts in the other gospels, it's pretty difficult to imagine Jesus as being a victim in this case. Our Savior was not forced to go to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. And undoubtedly, the one person in this whole cast of characters who is completely confident and secure in the will of the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So while we look at Jesus, and of course he's the pivotal figure in all of this cast of characters, he's the one upon whom all the attention is turned. He's the one who it looks like is being taken advantage of. And yet there is not one shred of thought that Jesus is somehow not confident, or that he doesn't know what's going on, or that this is out of his control. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most confident person there in the garden. There's another person who really comes to our attention, and that is this fellow Judas. And Judas is the one who would betray the Lord Jesus. Now we know, and the text tells us in verse 43, that he was one of the 12. He is one of the disciples who had followed Jesus for his entire earthly ministry. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. He'd heard Jesus teach. He'd seen plenty of evidences that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He must have known in his heart of hearts that Jesus is God in the flesh. And yet Judas, what a sad person Judas was. What a miserable person. He went from being one of the most loyal followers of Jesus, at least on the outside, the way that people looked, to being the one who was used of Satan to betray Jesus Christ. Judas had gone from that Last Supper in the upper room where he'd been fellowshipping with Jesus and the other disciples, and he'd gone and consulted with the high priest and his henchmen, and he'd brought the temple guard and some other people that had gathered in with the crowd, and they had come to betray Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to think of Judas with disdain and with hatred. We think of Judas, what a despicable human being. How could somebody do such a thing? But I want to point out to you, as I did a couple of weeks ago, there's a whole lot more of Judas in our heart than we would like to admit. There's a lot that we can identify with in this man, Judas. There's also in this cast of characters a multitude who come with swords and wooden clubs, staves. These men must have started out as the guards who were stationed in the temple to do the bidding of the high priest. They would have been Jewish guards. Along with them, there was some Roman soldiers who most likely were also stationed in the temple. Remember, this was the feast season. This was the Passover time. There was a lot of extra people in town. The Romans were on high alert. There were guards stationed everywhere. So there is the army, if you will, that protects the temple police, that protect the temple. There's the Roman soldiers. It seems there's some other folks who've seen the carryings on and have joined in. They're carrying torches and swords and staves. And here they come to find the Lord Jesus Christ. A group of rabble-rousers who want to be a part of what is going on to capture the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about these men approaching Jesus, this peaceful teacher who has never harmed anyone. All he's ever done is restore sight to the blind and heal people who couldn't speak and cure people of leprosy and speak words of love and compassion. And now they're coming with swords and sticks like they're expecting some kind of trouble. Like there's going to be a big problem, and they don't know what to do with Jesus Christ. Little did they know they were coming to fix trouble, but they were actually coming to cause trouble. How much like this multitude we often are. In our text, we're also told about a man. And here in Mark, he's not identified in verse 47. It's just mentioned as one of them that stood by. In the other Gospels, though, we know that this is the Apostle Peter. And he is so zealous and so excited in this situation. Remember, he had just declared his undying love to the Lord Jesus. He had just told Jesus, I'll go to the death. I'll not betray you. I'll not deny you. There's no way that would ever happen to me. Peter was determined to protect the Lord Jesus, to show his unfailing commitment to the Lord Jesus. And so in his zeal, Peter, when Jesus was seized by these men, drew a sword and rather clumsily, evidently trying to take off the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, missed and took off his ear instead. And of course, in the midst of all this embarrassing situation, only the Lord could reach down and pick up that ear and put it back on the servant of the high priest. Now, you know, it's not recorded here in Mark, but it's recorded in the other gospel writers. But whenever I read that, I think at that point, like the men standing around holding swords, do they go, whoa, he just put his ear back on and it's not bleeding and it's working fine. I think we might have bit off more than we can chew here. I think we might be out of our depth at this moment. But you know, Peter is trying to show his zealousness, his commitment to the Lord. I'm going to add, in the flesh, he is doing this. And the result is absolutely disastrous. Maybe it's at this point that Peter begins to question the level of his commitment to the Lord, because it's not long after this that Peter denies the Lord. The rest of the disciples are mentioned as the supporting cast in this scene. We found them in verse 41 sleeping, and we'll talk about that in a moment. They're in the garden. They couldn't stay awake while Jesus was praying. Jesus had asked them, had implored them to pray with him, but they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they ended up sleeping through the entire time. Now, Jesus has been seized, and the Bible tells us in verse 50 that they all forsook him and they fled. They didn't know what to do. Jesus had been captured. They had always followed Jesus. And now Jesus seemed to be under the control of these men who had come for him. I think the disciples, who had been so deeply impacted by the life and ministry of Jesus up to this point, were more scared than they had ever been in their lives. And they are more scared than they would ever be in their lives. By the way, you know, we tend to look at these disciples and think, how could they run away? You know, the forces of evil were very, very heavy in the garden that night. This was a very frightening situation. These men were clearly walking in the flesh because they had neglected the place of prayer. And here they faced fear like they had never faced before. It struck fear in their hearts, and the result was that they ran. Verse 51, in this group of people, there was a certain young man who's mentioned. He's not named. Most Bible scholars believe this certain young man to be none other than the human author of this gospel, John Mark. And it's very likely that the disciples and Jesus had observed the Last Supper in the upper room of the house that belonged to Mark's mother. And perhaps when they had left the house, he was awakened and was curious about what was going on. Obviously, he was not properly dressed. On the way out of the house, he must have grabbed a linen cloth to cover his body. And he followed after Jesus and the disciples. And now at this point, as everything is falling apart, this young man runs and they grab the hold of his garment, trying to catch him. He left the garment behind and he ran off into the night. And so we see this scene of chaos and fear and betrayal. But in the midst of it all, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the cast of characters, but the plot that is being developed here is obviously that Jesus is being betrayed to the death. This is going to culminate in Jesus going to the cross, which is unfathomable to the disciples, even though Jesus has been telling them repeatedly over especially the last couple of days, that he is getting ready to die. And yet it still has not sunk in on their understanding. For Jesus, the time has come. The purpose of the Father will be fulfilled. Jesus is going to fulfill the will of the Father. Here, as he is taken captive by these men, Jesus is doing the express will of the Father. You know, it was this will of the Father, the cup that had been presented to him over which he agonized in the garden. It was this will of the Father to drink, if you will, the judgment of the Father for your sin and mine, which caused Jesus to agonize. It caused Jesus to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It caused Jesus to be physically weak in the garden when he thought about the great cost of our salvation. But this was the will of the Father for Jesus since before the world began. This was all understood. See, the Father knew before he ever created man that man would sin. He knew there would be a need for a Redeemer. There was none of this that caught God the Father by surprise. There was none of this that caught God the Son by surprise. All of this was understood, and yet this plan, which had been devised for the redemption of sinners, involved the crushing of God the Son under the judging hand of God the Father, and not because of his sin, but because of our sin. This is exactly what is developing in the garden as Jesus is preparing to go to a fake trial and be put on a cruel cross. Now, as we see Jesus here entering into the will of the Father, preparing to drink this cup of judgment to the last drop, we're reminded of the horrible ugliness of man's sin. We're reminded of what man's sin has done to this world. We're reminded of what man's sin has done to the wonderful, precious Son of God. And we're also reminded of the wondrous beauty of God's mercy and grace. The two are set in contrast to each other here in the garden, such that we marvel at the scene. We think, how could such love be expressed to such wicked people? And then we're reminded that we are those people. We're reminded that we are the recipients of that mercy and that grace. You see, for Jesus, the cross represented the will of the Father. And then I thought, how do people respond to the working of God in the world around them? Because here in Mark 14, what we see undeniably is God is at work. Now, it didn't seem like it to the disciples. It seemed like everything was hopeless, but God was working and God was fulfilling his plan and God was moving so that you and I could have redemption. And yet in the midst of all that, as God was working, as the forces of darkness were heavy upon the consciousness and the minds of the people assembled there around Jesus, there was a reaction on the part of every person in the cast of characters to what God was doing. So consider with me for the next few moments some lessons that are learned. Some lessons that are learned. We see, first of all, some sleeping disciples. You see, as all of this is about to happen, we see the disciples in verse 41 and 42 snoozing. They're out cold. Jesus came the third time and he said to them in verse 41, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Did you ever think about how ironic it was that the disciples were sleeping in such a moment as this? And yet, how like us they are. How unaware we often are to what God is doing in the world around us. And I can't help but think about how often I've tried to speak to people just out in the world about spiritual things. And I might say something to them about, "Have you ever thought about standing before God? Have you ever thought about what's going to happen when you die?" And it's amazing how many people will say, "Not at all. Don't have a care or concern about it. I don't think about it at all. Couldn't care less. It doesn't bother me one bit." And I think, how could it not bother you? How could you be asleep to the reality that eternity awaits? How could you be asleep to the fact that God is real, that God is working? Do you know many people are asleep regarding the deepest need of their soul? I find it ironic that there are people who are absolutely asleep to the need of their soul and they sit in services just like this week in and week out. They yawn when they hear the preaching of God's word. They casually dismiss the preaching of the gospel. They say, "Oh, I don't need that." "Well, you know, he says you need to be born again. He says you need to reckon with God." "Well, listen, I know I'm fine. I'm a religious person. Everything's good with me." And you're asleep. You're asleep to the reality. You're asleep to the fact that you are in dire and desperate need of a Savior. The disciples were asleep to what was going on around them. I think even saved people like the disciples are often asleep to what is going on in their life, not paying attention to how God is working. You know, we serve a living God. Amen. He's at work even today in the world around us, and we ought to be awake to the fact that God is working. There's some sleeping disciples who would soon become some very frightened disciples. But for now, we see them asleep. In verse 43 and 44, we find a deceitful Judas. How do we find a description for this man who knew Jesus, who was loved by Jesus, who had experienced the power of Jesus? And now he comes with a multitude of men armed to the teeth as if they're going to arrest some kind of a dangerous criminal. And Judas knows the nature of the Lord Jesus. He knows what's going on. But I want you to see something even more troubling in this passage, because he told the men, he said, "I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. I'm going to identify him by kissing him." Now, in that part of the world, the Middle East, a kiss of greeting is very customary. It's unsettling to us as Americans, but it's very customary in the Middle East. And he said, "When I see him, the one that we're coming to arrest, I'll kiss him and we're friends, and then you'll know who it is." Maybe they were confused about who Jesus was. They needed to make it clear. "Make sure you arrest the right one. I'll kiss him. And when I kiss him, then you'll know who it is that you're supposed to arrest." But there's something very interesting, because in verse 45, it says, "And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master," what hypocrisy drips from the tongue of this man, calling him his master when he knows full well that he's going to betray him. And it says he kissed him. But the kiss that is described in verse 45 is not just a quick kiss of greeting. The word that is used here means to kiss earnestly and fervently. It's like he is giving this passionate greeting to Jesus, like, oh, you're my long lost friend. Oh, I love you. I care about you, while he is betraying him. This is incredible. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus greeted him by calling him friend. What was it that motivated Judas? Was it greed? Envy? Ambition? Was it hatred? We really don't know. God hasn't rolled back the curtain of his heart to show to us exactly what his motives were. Maybe it was all of the above. But we do know this. Judas was a manipulative man who was trying to control the hand of God. He was trying to take the circumstances into his own hands, and he thought he could get what he wanted. He thought, surely I've got it figured out. By the time this is all over, I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be on top. I'm going to be the victor. How wrong he was, this deceitful man. You know, there are many people today who are trying to deceive and trick God so that they can get what they want out of life. They're trying to strike a bargain with God as if God doesn't know what's really in their heart. They're trying to say to God, well, okay, you know, if you give me what I want, I'll put some money in the offering plate. I'll attend church a little bit more. As long as you make my life a little smoother and give me the dreams that I've always wanted, then God, we can get along with each other. As if God doesn't know what's going on in your heart. As if God doesn't know that you're trying to manipulate him. You never will manipulate God, by the way. I think some people have become very good at manipulating the other people in their life, and they think they can manipulate God in the same way. Our God will not be manipulated, and he will not be mocked. Judas was in a bad situation here. He's trying to control the circumstances. He's trying to manipulate things to come out in a way that he is going to be pleased with. But God knows the deepest secrets of his heart. He's going to be exposed as a traitor. This is going to end in a bad way for Judas. How sad it is that there are many people today who are trying to do exactly the same thing with God. They're trying to get something out of God that they want from him while giving God the least amount that they possibly could, hoping that they can strike a bargain with him. Friends, we don't strike bargains with God. He's God. He's the creator. We're the creation. What we should do is submit ourselves before him. But Judas had not figured that out. He's a deceitful, betraying man. Then I'm captivated by this bloodthirsty mob in verse 43 and 46. What was it that caused these people to come with Judas? Well, for some of them, it was no doubt their duty. For some of them, they were commanded by the chief priests, and so they had to come. But I think some of them must have hated Jesus. I think some of them must have thought, this is the solution. We've got to get rid of Jesus. You say, why would they do such a thing? You know, I thought about that for a while. And here's the motivation, I believe, was they saw Jesus as a threat to their religion. If Jesus continues in this popular way and people keep going after him, Judaism, as we know it, is going to change. And so they felt compelled to protect their religion because their religion was so intertwined with their life that they were afraid they would lose their life if they lost their religion. So they said, we'd rather be rid of Jesus. I think some of them were acting in zeal, trying to protect their religion. How often have I presented the gospel to someone and heard them say, well, if I really believe that, I'd have to leave my religion. So there's no way I could do that. They would rather go to hell than leave their religion. They would rather defy God himself than leave their religion. These men, I think some of them were very zealous. I think some of them were caught up with the crowd. It was an adventure. It was exciting. Something was going on. Somehow in their mind, they rationalized, we're going to take Jesus captive. In verse 48, Jesus himself even pointed out the insanity of their behavior, didn't he? He said, after they had grabbed him, he asked them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. This bloodthirsty mob who has captured Jesus were acting in an insane manner, and it was insane because it was demon-possessed. Right. Ultimately, it's the father of lies who is motivating this behavior. They are believing some lies which have been told to them by Satan, and they're going along. And yet, how often men today believe that they can control the circumstances of life with brute strength. It's a hard lesson that young men especially have to learn, that you're not strong enough. You're not tough enough. You're not prepared enough to face all that life has to throw at you. I think, and you know, the Bible tells us that the glory of young men is their strength. I think that young men really grapple with this. And then as you get older, maybe you realize, well, you know, I'm not as strong as I used to be, but at least I'm smarter now. And the truth is, young men, old men, we all have the same problem. We're trying to grab a hold of the circumstances of life, and by brute strength, we're going to bring them around to what we want. They said, we can control this. We can get rid of Jesus. We can salvage our life. We can do what we want in this situation. We have this tendency to think of ourselves as all sufficient and capable when in fact we are desperately weak. Now, again, Mark does not record this part of the encounter, but there is a part of this encounter where Jesus asked them who they're seeking, who they're looking for. And they answered, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I am he. And the Bible says they all fell down. Now, again, this is one of those moments where if you're holding a sword or a stick coming against Jesus and you just got knocked flat on your back along with the entire multitude that is with you by the spoken words of the man you are coming to seek, you start to question the wisdom of your venture. You start to wonder whether this was in fact the right decision to be involved in this. But this bloodthirsty mob is trying to take control of this situation. They are in fact very weak and very subject to the lies of Satan. You know, many people today in regards to salvation are trying with all their might to prove to God that they don't need Jesus Christ. They're trying to prove to God that their religion and their works and their best efforts are making them worthy of salvation. Many a person has fooled themselves in saying, well, I don't really need to be born again because I've always been a Christian. I've just been raised that way. I've never really had to see myself as a sinner. Then, my friend, you are defying the very words of Scripture. Because the Bible says you are a sinner. You are a rebel against God. And there must come a time in your life when you repent of that. When you realize your dead works can never save you, can never make you right with God. But, you know, many people have a hard time humbling themselves and saying, you know what, I'm not worthy of salvation. It's Jesus and Jesus only that I'm depending on. Your best efforts will always fall very short of the requirement of God. No matter how strong you think you are, no matter how accomplished you think you are, you cannot be good enough to please the Lord. We see this zealous disciple, Peter, in verse 47. We learn a lesson from him. One of them that stood by drew his sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter, I can identify with this guy. I don't know about some of you men in the congregation. I'm a fixer. When I see a problem, I have to fix it. If something is broken at my house, it drives me crazy until I fix it. So if it breaks, chances are I'm going to be on the internet figuring out what part I need and what needs to be done to repair that thing because it drives me nuts. I want to fix problems. Any of you guys identify with that? This is Peter. You know, I'm a fixer. He had evidently come prepared. He had a sword tucked away. Who knew? Jesus. Jesus knew. But Peter, you know, he's like, I'm going to be loaded. I'm ready. I'm going to fight. I'm going to go to the death. He's trying to fix the situation. It's a clumsy attempt. Managed just to cut off an ear. There's something we can appreciate about the zeal of Peter. There's something we can identify with, but there's something to be reminded about. Because really, in this case, Peter's zeal was misplaced. You say, why? Because his zeal was focused on himself. His zeal was focused on his ability to fix this problem. Peter was not walking in the Spirit. Peter was operating in the power of the flesh. And he was going to find out how very, very weak flesh is when confronted with supernatural power. In this case, Peter made a foolish decision. You might even go so far as to say that it had the opportunity to derail the whole thing. But of course, Jesus is not going to allow that to happen. Jesus, he really is the fixer. He calmly and carefully remedied the situation. He carefully corrected Peter. Put your sword up. You won't need that. Put the ear back on this man. Went about his business. Then we find the fearful disciples in verse 50. They were so afraid that they ran. Before you think ill of these men, remember that you would have run too. It's hard for us to imagine these brave, hardy followers of Jesus responding in this way. Listen, they've been through thick and thin with Jesus. I want to remind you that not too long before this, there was a multitude of thousands of people who walked away from Jesus Christ. They forsook Jesus Christ, and Jesus looked at these same men and he said, "Will you go also?" And Peter, representing the group, spoke up and said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Lord, we know who you are. We'll never leave you. We're never going to forsake you. We're going to follow you. We've committed our lives." I want to remind you, these are the same men who have left their occupations to follow after Jesus with all their heart. They have turned aside from their worldly ambitions and they've said, "We will be followers of Jesus Christ." These men are going to fail in a colossal way. Incidentally, Jesus had warned them this would happen, did he not? When this took place, these men were so afraid, so stricken by fear in the midst of this situation, they ran into the darkness to get away. I think many times in our heart, we think, "Well, I would never be afraid. I never struggle with fear. I'm always going to believe the promises of God." My friend, don't be so foolish as to think that. Here, the disciples left the Savior all alone. And indeed, I want you to understand this. It was necessary for him to be all alone because he must alone atone for the sins of man. He must be suspended upon a cross between earth and heaven all alone, as even the Father himself forsook the Son and he endured the agony of the cross. You see, it was necessary that the disciples would leave, but the disciples responded in fear. How often you and I are like the disciples, are we not? We walk in fear when we should be walking by faith. Now, in the midst of all of these individuals and the different emotions and things that they are dealing with, their responses to what is happening, we have one who stands above all the others. And that is our confident Savior. Because never in Mark chapter 14 is there any indication that Jesus was uncertain. Never is there any indication, even when he was agonizing in the garden, Jesus was not, in this sense, stepping back from that which was being asked of him. Jesus was completely confident. He was in charge. He was secure. Jesus was no victim. When we think about all the others who are listed in Mark chapter 14, and we go through the list of the cast of characters, here's what we get. Failure. 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 Even the best and brightest, the ones which we have the most hope for, failure. But Jesus in this most stressful moment is anything but a failure. Amen. Jesus is in the midst of showing his great victorious sufficiency in going to the cross. You know, if we think about the weaknesses of these other men, this stands in stark contrast to the strength of our Savior. Even as Jesus is being captured by these men, Jesus is yielding to them. Jesus is going willingly. Even later, when Jesus is beaten and sorely abused, Jesus is, if you will, submitting to their will. You understand, this is not a mere man. This is God the Son. Amen. At any moment, and I, my imagination goes a little bit, but I think Michael the Archangel and all of the heavenly hosts are looking on this scene and they're saying, "Let us go. Let us go." We'll kill every one of them. We'll wipe out the planet. We'll start over. That's our master. That's the God of heaven. But Jesus is so secure. He knows exactly what's going on. Now, I got this, guys. I got this. He's our Savior. He's powerful. Not just powerful. He is all powerful. He's not weak. He's not in any sense threatened by this. Our Savior is willingly going to the cross to face the penalty of our sins. And what is it that is constraining Him to do so? His love. His love for you and I. I thought about the hymn writer who wrote these words. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Amen. You know, the truth is the disciples forsook Jesus, but Jesus never forsook them. Jesus would willingly go to the cross to atone for your sins and mine. You see, the truth that comes out loud and clear to me in the garden, in this altercation between Jesus and this murderous mob, is the truth that you and I desperately need a Savior. We don't need a Savior who would just like to save us. We need a Savior who is able to save us. But we need more than our own strength. We need the strength of this one who is fully sufficient. The truth that comes out to me in this passage is that we are not capable of saving ourselves. We are not capable of pleasing God in our own strength. We need Jesus. We need a Savior who can atone for us. This is why you and I must lean upon His strength and not our own. This is why we must lean upon His righteousness and not our own. This is why we must lean upon His sufficiency and not our own. Because without Jesus, there is no salvation. No other one can save you but Jesus alone. Can I drive this home to you this morning? I hope I already have. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This morning, if you are going to be saved, it's going to be in Jesus and Him alone. This morning, if you've been saved through Jesus alone, make Him your sufficiency. I mean, lean upon Him. Lean upon His strength, which is more than adequate for the difficulties that you face. Walk in the strength of His Spirit. Because, my friend, we are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ.